Well, take your Bibles this morning and open with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We have a couple of more messages that we're going to be having on the topic of the purpose and the plan for the church. And today, of course, we are picking up on our second message on the priority of evangelism. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 and following. Just get settled there. That is indeed the classic passage that is usually preached whenever you talk about the topic of evangelism within the local assembly of God's people. While you're getting settled there, I want to share with you a story that I heard a few years ago about a professor who was a professor of advanced mathematics at Washington State University. And he wanted to give an exam to one of his students, and the exam had only one question. And the question was, how do you determine the height of a building with the use of a barometer? And of course, the one student quickly responded and said, I know the answer to that. He said, go to the top of the building, tie the barometer to a long rope, lower the barometer to the ground, and then measure the rope, and you'll get the height of the building. Well, the professor, of course, said that's not the right answer, and that does not show the appropriate understanding of mathematics, so I'm going to have to give you an F unless you're able to come up with a better answer. He said, sure, I can give you a whole lot of answers on that. He said, okay, you've got 10 minutes. Well, the student sat there for about 9 minutes, and then finally he scratched down another answer. Here's his answer. Take the barometer out on a sunny day, measure the length of the shadow, then measure the length of the shadow of the building, and by the use of simple proportion, you can calculate the height of the building with the use of a barometer. The professor said, wrong again. That's not the answer. He said, well, the student responded, you might like this. Start at the bottom of the building, go up the stairs of the building using the barometer, place it on the wall, and for every height of the barometer, place a pencil mark all the way to the top of the building. Come back down, counting all of the pencil marks, and you'll get the height of the building in barometer units. He said, well, you might even like this one. He said, you could lean over the top of the building, drop the barometer using a stopwatch, calculate how long it takes for the barometer to fall to the bottom, and then by use of something times S squared, you can determine the height of the building. He said, if that doesn't work, the best answer is to take the barometer down to the basement, knock on the door of the building superintendent, and say to him, sir, if you tell me how tall this building is, I'll give you this nice barometer. There's a lot of methods that we can use to accomplish the same means. And when it comes to evangelism, I think we all understand that there's a lot of approaches to evangelism in the church. But not all of the methods and all of the approaches are the right way. And so what we want to talk about in the next few moments and also in the next couple of weeks is really biblical evangelism and what God would expect of us as a church and as an individual believer when it comes to evangelism. And I know that last Sunday I kind of hit heavy and hard on this topic, and I just want to let you know at the very beginning that I'm going to do the same today. So we want to talk about this topic of evangelism because it is indeed really the only reason why the Lord has left us here. If He had intended that the primary purpose of the church was to make us mature believers, well, He could just take us to heaven. We could accomplish that. If He wanted to make sure that we work our sin issues out and deal with our sin, then of course He could take us to heaven and we would deal with all of that already and we'd have no problem with it. But there is a reason why the Lord has left you here, and there is a reason why God has ordained that you live where you are, that you work where you are, that you know who you know, and the reason why is for the purpose of missions or evangelism. I remember years ago reading a book, a little small booklet entitled The Gospel Blimp. And the gospel blimp was basically a story about a young man who desired to reach the people around him with the gospel. So he did everything he possibly could other than just simply go next door and talk to the people about the gospel. He spent tons of money purchasing a gospel blimp, as he called it, filled it with tracks, and had the mechanism involved in it where he could fly it over buildings and houses and drop hundreds of tracks over the area to spread the gospel. Well, that may be one method. It may not be the best method of evangelism. In fact, you might be fined for littering more than anything else. But a lot of people will go out of their way to do everything they possibly can other than simply doing what God says that we are to do as far as evangelism is concerned. We will say things, we will do things, we will get involved in things that will do everything other than make a specific statement about Jesus Christ concerning evangelism. And I am the first to admit to you that I know that it's not an easy thing to do. Our culture is not necessarily always receptive to the gospel. But at the same time, just because we live in a society or a culture that is not always receptive to the gospel does not diminish the responsibility that we have to share the gospel with those around us that need Jesus Christ. With that said, remember we have already looked at the first point that I wanted to bring to your attention last week, and that is this, the passion for evangelism. And that's where it really starts. You have to have a passion for the lost. You have to have a burden for people who are lost and need Christ. Most of us feel that and understand that when we think about our family members, the people that we're closest to, our children, our spouses, and others that we know in our family. So we understand the severity of the need for a passion for the lost. We have a tendency to lose that passion whenever we step outside of our immediate family and whenever we see people that we may not necessarily know or that we may have a casual relationship with. But I would pray that all of us here today would understand the necessity of a passion for the lost. The Apostle Paul, as we noted last time, made it very clear that he had a passion for the lost people. He was talking not only about the Gentiles that he became a missionary to, but in chapter 10 and also chapter 9 of Romans, he talked about his own passion that he had for the people of Israel, the Jewish people who had rejected the Messiah, had crucified Jesus Christ, and had brought judgment upon Israel as a result. And he showed in those verses that we shared last time that he had great sorrow, unceasing, ongoing anguish of heart for the people of Israel, and went on to say that he even would wish that he himself were accursed. And the word meant to be basically delivered to hell and confined to hell forever so that others could be saved. There's no greater passion than that. And I also want to make a quick note of clarification regarding what I said last week. I talked about Martin Luther and his words that he gave in his latter years about his hatred for the Jews. And you need to understand, if you don't read Luther, if you don't read a lot of his life, you'll misunderstand the context of that. Whenever I shared that, I wanted to show to you that Paul the Apostle, who was a Jew, had a passion for the Jewish people, even though they had rejected the gospel. Martin Luther, in the initial parts of his life and his ministry, even indicated that he had a desire for the Jews to come to Christ. But because they had continually rejected the gospel and showed no desire whatsoever to embrace Christ, he developed a very strong and sometimes repulsive attitude about the Jews. Now, that is not to excuse him for any means or whatever, and I thought myself, the man who wrote the book on the bondage of the will should have understood the reason why the Jews were rejecting the Messiah, because their will and their heart was in bondage to sin. So I wanted to be clear on that. It doesn't mean that he had no desire whatsoever for the Jews to come to Christ, but I don't want to excuse him for the words that he gave in his latter years, because the Apostle Paul, who was a Jew and did love his people Israel, and no doubt clearly preached, even as Peter did, that they were personally responsible for the crucifixion of Christ and delivering him over to the Romans, that did not give him an excuse to have any kind of dislike for the Jews at all, but instead a great passion for the Jewish people. Well, let's move to the second point this morning, and that is the person for evangelism. And I have two points about that I would like to share with you this morning. The first is, who is it that we are to evangelize? That would be the first point. And the second is this, who are the ones that are to do the evangelism? So the first would be, who are the ones that we are to go after? Or as some churches have chosen to use today, who is our target group? Who are the ones that we are to zero in on as far as evangelism is concerned? You can sum both those points up by saying we want to talk about the plan and the participants. The plan and the participants. First, notice with me the plan that God has for evangelism. And first of all, He makes it very, very clear that the intent of evangelism is to go to all nations. All nations. Matthew 28:19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." The word nations is the Greek word ethnos. It basically means all races, all peoples, all tribes, all tongues. And as I was reading through the other passages again, I was reminded of this. You are as far away from God as you can get if you are a racist. Because God's not. And everybody goes back to Adam. And the Lord Himself expressed His desire clearly for all of the races of the world. All of the peoples of the world. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what color your skin is, what language you speak, what culture you come from, or what paganism you may have been involved in. The issue is, if you make up part of the nations, then you're part of that target group. You're part of it. I've always been amazed at the recent phenomenon, the last 20 years of this contemporary seeker-sensitive movement that they talk about in the churches, which I have addressed on many occasions through this whole series. But one of the things that really came out of a lot of that at the early stages was this, is that you had to develop a target group. In other words, you had to determine who is it that you were going to reach as far as the church is concerned. And I was always amazed that there never was included in that target group the poor people. It was always the middle class and the upper class. You never went after the people who were homeless. You never went after the people who did not have the money to support the church. It seemed to be that always the target group were the middle class. But God doesn't do that. That's not the way it is set up in Scripture. I remember on one occasion whenever I was first saved and I was coming to Christ and I was appointed to be the outreach director in a local church. And we did a lot of things back then that I wouldn't do today, but necessarily. But we also had a desire to reach people for Christ. But whenever I would reach out to some of the poor people in the community that literally had nothing physically to offer to the church, I found on one occasion especially that some of the people in the church shunned those people. That is wrong. That is ungodly, unholy, unrighteous, impure, wicked. Can I say any other words to make it clear? That is not God's heart. God desires to reach all the people, no matter what race, no matter what financial status they are in. And I've heard actually pastors say this. We can't always go after the poor people because who's going to support the church? Well, let me just remind you, God supports the church. I mean, He's the one who owns it. He's the one who builds it. And if you don't have enough money, talk to Him about it. He'll take care of it. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 15, it says, Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Luke 24:17, where it has the same synonymous commission or the gospel presentation to the disciples, He says that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8 and following, it says that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then we have that great statement found over in Acts chapter 13, where Paul and Barnabas, who were no doubt clearly commissioned by God to go out to the Gentiles, but we also know that initially they were told to go to the house of Israel, and Paul's pattern was when he would go into a city, there was usually a synagogue there, and he would go to that synagogue first, and he would preach the gospel to the Jews first, and then he would move from there to the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 46, it says, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first," that is the Israelites, the Jewish people, "but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold," he says, "we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be salvations to the end of the earth." And he was responding to the initial ordination, if you will, of Israel. Their responsibility was not to be an isolationist nation, but the purpose of their existence was to reach the pagan nations around them. God set them apart, made them holy, made them separate in many ways, not to make them unable to reach the Gentiles, but to make them different than the Gentiles and to show that the gospel can change a life. In verse 48 of the same chapter, whenever Paul says these words, he says, "Now, when the Gentiles heard what they said about salvation to the ends of the earth, they were glad," the Gentiles were, "they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." That's a powerful passage. It shows the mission of the church as it moves out, even moves beyond Israel and the Jews and moves into the Gentiles. Acts 28:28 says, "Therefore, let it be known to you that salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And I'm reminded of Revelation chapter 7. Whenever we finally get to heaven, and the Bible tells us this, that whenever John saw the crowd and the multitude in heaven, that he saw a great multitude, it says in Revelation 7:9, that no one can number. That's a large crowd, isn't it? And he says that that number of people were made of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, and they were standing before the Lord, and what were they doing? It says in verse 10, they were crying out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation or deliverance, or you could say the forgiveness of sins, belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They were crying out to God for salvation. The point is, all nations, all tribes, all peoples, all tongues. So it doesn't matter who you are, where you come from. Doesn't matter who were your parents, what your financial status is, where you live. If you are a human being and you're lost, you're a target. That opens a wide gate. So that just needed to be clarified. I wanted to make it very clear that the gospel clearly is to be to all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all races. But I want to go a little deeper than that. I want to talk about another point about this plan, and that is this, is that the gospel is for the lost. Now, you may say, "Well, Pastor, I think we know that." Well, yes, we do, but there seems to be a slant today that's diminishing the importance of that reality. In Luke 19:10, Jesus said this, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was what? Lost." Right? Other verses, like Luke chapter 5, verse 32 says this, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And he's talking about he isn't calling the self-righteous, because they don't think they need anything. But he's calling the sinners to repentance. The great passage in Luke 15:4 and following, which says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, this is Jesus talking, if he loses one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost to find it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance." So Jesus' passion, no doubt, clearly was that he wanted to reach the lost and the sinners. Matthew 1:28 says this, that he was sent into the world to save his people from their sins. Matthew 18:11, "The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Even Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom," Paul says, "I'm the first in line." The first in line. You say, "Well, why do you bring all of that up, Pastor?" Because I think we have forgotten that the people without Christ are lost. That the Bible uses terms like this to refer to the people that are our target group, if you want to call them that. They are the lost, according to the Bible. They are sinners. They are sick. They are dead. They are dying. They are blind. They are lawless. They are disobedient. They are under a curse. They are destined for destruction, wicked, abandoned by God, and under the wrath of God. That's a whole lot different than saying they're unchurched. You see, the problem is this. We have redefined terms, and by doing that, we have lessened the understanding of the severity of the condition of the lost person. It used to be that we talked about people being lost and people being unsaved, or as the old independent Baptist churches used to say, that they were destined for hell, on their way to hell. But now what we say is they're the unchurched. And so the goal is not to get them saved, not to find the lost, but to church them, to get them churched. In 1914, Ernest Henry Shackleton led an expedition to cross the entire continent of Antarctica, but he ended up getting shipwrecked in an uninhabited island on his way. To rescue the team, Shackleton sailed a little tiny boat across 850 miles of rough seas to the South Georgia Island. Not this Georgia in this state either. Despite the choppy waters and gray skies, Shackleton was able to safely navigate the boat to his destination. If his coordinates had been off one half of 1 degree, he would have missed the island and all of them would have perished. Ship captains and airplane pilots and astronauts all will be the first to tell you that the tiniest navigational error can bring about disastrous consequences. The same is true for those who are commissioned to lead our churches. If we have forgotten that these little small deviations from the very clear teaching of the Word of God and the redefining of different words to help us be more sensitive to our culture has devastating implications for our mission and our evangelism in the church. Because what is happening, folks, is this. In some denominations, they are bemoaning the falling number of baptisms that they have every year. They're looking at it, they're questioning it, they're doing surveys, and they're asking their missionaries and their professors and their pastors and their preachers, and they're wanting to know what is the primary reason why we have such a diminishing of baptisms in our denominations. Might it be that one of the reasons is because we have shifted our vocabulary away from the biblical terms that are used for those that are lost and need Christ to a term that is not so offensive, but yet at the same time does not communicate the severity of the condition of the people to whom we want to reach? There was a time when we spoke of people being unsaved, dying in their sin, lost and on their way to hell. And that paints a vivid picture of their condition. Whenever I think of the word unchurched, I don't think of that. I think of them coming and sitting in a pew if they're churched. But when I think of the unchurched, I don't think of the lost condition, the blindness of their heart, the fact that they're literally on a path toward hell, on the wide road to destruction. So I think it's important that we need to understand that we need to get back to this biblical understanding of what the Bible says about the lost. And stop calling the lost the unchurched. My goal is not to church you. I don't want to church you. I want to have you have a right relationship with Christ. And there's a couple of problems with this whole idea of the unchurched. And by the way, whenever I tried to research this, and I just typed in the word unchurched because that was part of the phrase I had in my search engine. People who are years ago wouldn't know what in the world I'm talking about. Y'all do, I hope. Some of you do. Anyway, the point is this. Whenever I did that, I had a hard time finding anything out there that discussed this topic of the change of the vocabulary. There are literally hundreds and hundreds of articles and websites and publications on how to reach the unchurched. It literally proliferates the internet. But at the same time, I could only find one man out of all of them that I could find on the internet that actually talked about the change of our vocabulary. He had a couple of good thoughts, and I would share with you what he said. He believes that there are two problems with the change of vocabulary in our churches today and calling the lost, unsaved people unchurched. He said, first of all, it indicates that our people believe the goal of church is to grow a church. Do you understand? That's not our goal. Our goal is not to grow a church. Our goal is to reach the lost. Now, in the event if that happens and it grows the church, then thank God for it. But at the same time, our goal, our primary goal, is not to grow a building or grow a church and have a population of people who gather together. Our goal would be that all of the people who do come are genuinely saved, knowing and understanding the true gospel of Christ. And if we end up leading people to Christ who are not near this place or not near this local assembly, but we lead them to Christ and the Lord enables us to be successful in our evangelism in another location, then thank God for it. Our goal is not necessarily just to get them here, although I'd love them to come here because I believe that we're going to teach them accurately. But at the same time, that's not our goal, to grow a building or to grow a church. Our goal is to reach the lost. That was the whole goal at the very beginning of the New Testament church. They were reaching out, and God was blessing the New Testament church in the book of Acts, and God was adding to the church daily those that were being saved. So whenever you use the word church, unchurched, unchurched, churched, you get the mentality that the primary goal is to make you part of a church building or part of a church program or part of an organization that is a church. There's very little discussion about your understanding that you need to be in right relationship with Christ. Church-focused outreach is easier than Christ-focused outreach. And it's easy to talk to someone about church, isn't it? Hey, come to my church, or listen to this about my church, or invite you to my church. That's great. Nothing wrong with that. No problems whatsoever. I would say invite everybody you know to come next Sunday. And I'm serious about that. But our goal is not just to get them here and have them occupy a chair or a pew. Our goal is to reach them for Christ and to have them understand the gospel. So our focus at this church will be and will continue to be that whenever we preach, we're not going to preach to church you. We're going to preach to see you come to Christ. And for those of you who are believers and are here, which is the primary purpose of us meeting together, you're going to learn more about who Jesus is and how to live for Christ. So, first of all, the whole indication has been that the idea is that it would be making a church larger. The second problem with that whole terminology is this. Our shift in our vocabulary, and this is according to that one author, and I agree with him 100%. I was actually at a point where I was going to write an article since no one else was. But I found one guy who wrote it, and he did exactly what I would have said, so I just said, well, I'll just quote him. Secondly, he says this, our shift in vocabulary indicates a lessening, listen to this, and I think he's right on target with this, it creates a lessening of the eternal stakes involved in salvation. Listen, we're not talking about you coming and being part of an organization. We're not talking about you becoming member of a group that's a fellowship group. We're not talking about you just coming together and studying the Bible and understanding theology. We're talking about the difference between heaven and hell. We're talking about the difference between enjoying the presence of God for eternity in heaven or literally burning in eternal hell forever. That's what we're talking about. And I've asked myself these questions. And I'll just share with you the questions I've asked myself. Do we truly believe that Jesus is the only way to God? Do we? Whenever we're around people who don't believe that, do we really believe that? If we really believe that, then why don't we open our mouth? Do we truly believe that people outside the faith that we know is the Orthodox faith that teaches the gospel, will perish eternally in hell? I mean, do you believe that the Mormons are going to hell? Do you believe the Jehovah's Witnesses are going to hell? Do you believe those who embrace the true teaching of Roman Catholicism are going to hell? Do you believe those that support and believe and live out the teaching of the Masonic Lodge are going to hell? Do you? Because if you understand what Scripture teaches, folks, then you'll understand the severity of the condition we're dealing with this year. We're not talking about little trivial matters here. We're talking about the most important thing that anybody ever could entertain, and that is the gospel of Christ and the right relationship that they have with Christ. He goes on and says, do we truly believe that people who claim to be Christians yet show no fruit of repentance have a false conversion? He says, do we truly believe that people of all other faiths are lost and dying and on their way to hell? If so, then we would understand the priority of evangelism. If not, if we have been affected by this vocabulary that has lessened the stakes of our need for evangelism, then let us repent of that today. Let's turn back to the truth of the gospel and understand the severity of the condition that people face without Christ. Evangelism, listen, includes much more than inviting someone to church. It includes helping someone to see from the Bible what your condition is before God and your condition in right relationship to Christ. We're not to sell ourselves. We're not to sell our church. We're not to sell a program. We're to communicate the Savior, Jesus Christ. And I know that that's tough in the choppy waters we live in today, especially the postmodern, post-Christian society in which we live. Staying on course is hard because there are so many things that want to drive us a different direction and take us the wrong direction. May I remind you of what the Old Testament says when God told the Israelites, "You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left." And He wasn't just talking about walking the path. He was talking about keeping straight with what the Word of God says. So I would say that we need to understand, first of all, that the plan of God is to reach all nations, all ethnos, all races, all peoples, all tribes, whoever they are, wherever they are. Secondly, we need to redefine our words to understand that the plan of God is to reach the lost, the unsaved, the people that are literally, if they died right now, would end up in eternal hell. Secondly, what about the participants? Who is it that is responsible to do this? Go back to Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, if you're still there. Matthew 28, verse 16, the Great Commission, as it is often called. Here we have the words that Jesus gives to His disciples prior to His ascension. And He says this in verse 16 of Matthew 28. Now the 11 disciples, that would be with the exemption of Judas Iscariot, right? Went to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. And some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Now I'll just stop right there because we're going to actually go into that in great detail next Sunday. We're going to break down this few verses here and look at it exegetically. And I think you're going to find some very, very interesting things about that that you're so familiar with. But first of all, really what I want to talk about is who are the participants or who is responsible to do this. Now, over the years, there has been, especially in church history, a sad division that occurred. It's called the clergy-laity division. And you ended up with the professional staff. They were the guys that went to the seminary, earned the degrees, learned how to preach, learned how to teach, learned how to do evangelism explosion or continuous witnessing training. And they were the guys that were to do it. Or the clergy, as it was called many years ago, they were the ones that administered the sacraments or did the baptisms or performed the rituals or whatever they were. And over the years, there came this mentality that you've got the professional class and then you've got the people who show up and watch it happen. Well, actually, the Bible doesn't teach that. Now, it does teach different offices in the church. It does teach a distinction between a pastor and someone that we would call a member of a church or whatever, because God called him to a function or a position in the church. But at the same time, I am no better than you. Okay? It took just as much of the blood of Christ to redeem me as it did you. Jesus didn't die any more for you than He did me. And the point I'm trying to make is, I am a man. I need just as much redemption as you do. God called me to a particular position. He called you to a position. Your position may not be pastor. Your position may be somewhere in a workplace where you do, let's say, plumbing or electrical or secretarial work or whatever it may be. But God has positioned you right there for a reason, for a purpose. And I understand this even from the Puritans years ago, that every work you have, no matter what it is, whether you're a doctor or a lawyer or a garbage collector or anything, it doesn't really matter. A fireman, a policeman, it doesn't matter. Whatever you do, God ordained that work. And it's important. And I love a book that was written years ago by Michael Horton that talked about our misunderstanding of the secular versus the sacred. And we have an idea that we think that everything that happens here is sacred, and when we leave here, everything else is secular. And I believe it was R.C. Sproul that even talked about the original roots of the word secular meant out of the temple. You know how R.C. is. He takes you back to every historical root of every word that ever was spoken. And he's good about doing that, but he talks about the word secular meant outside the temple. And we have a tendency to think that everything here is sacred. When we leave here, nothing else is. But I just want to help you understand that everything you do outside of this building, as far as a Christian is concerned, should be also sacred. So you leave here, God goes with you. He doesn't come here and wait for you to show up. Right? He wasn't here in the sense waiting on you to get here this morning. So whenever you leave, He's with you. Wherever you go, that's a sacred moment. Because God's with you, right? It even talks about it in 1 Corinthians, and I'm getting off track here, this is a rabbit. But it talks about this in 1 Corinthians, that wherever you go, even whenever you sin as a Christian, Jesus is there with you. Does that put your sin in perspective? So the point I'm trying to make is, we have a false dichotomy that we have grown to develop, maybe not intentionally, but even in our own minds, we've got the professional clergy and the laity, or the secular, and we have this misunderstanding of what the responsibilities are. Now, with that said, I have a whole lot more to say. I really do. I've got a few more minutes left, but I want to talk about this whole topic of whose responsibility this is. Now, when you look at the Great Commission, and I will be first to admit to you that contextually, when you read Matthew 28, verses 18 and following, you will note there, verse 16 particularly, that the ones that were gathered there were the 11 disciples, right? Which would have been the original 11 disciples, with the exception of Judas Iscariot. And some have argued that the Great Commission, or the responsibility primarily of the Great Commission, is given to the 11 and the 11 only. Or, we could go a little further, that it's the apostles and not the other disciples of the church. Or we could go a little further and say that it's the apostles, pastors, evangelists in the church, but not necessarily all individual believers all the time. So, I will be the first to admit to you that contextually, yes, He is talking to the 11 disciples. And the reason why He's talking to the 11 disciples is because that's what He said He wanted to do. But just because it is talking to the 11 disciples does not necessarily mean that the command was meant only for the 11 disciples. Here's my argument for that. First of all, when He gives this commandment, He says in that same passage that this was given to the apostles, but not only the apostles, and the command was to teach and to teach those that you are making disciples to observe all things that I have commanded you. Well, guess what? One of the commandments that Jesus gave was this commandment. In fact, we would be hard-pressed to go back to the commandments of Jesus and to say, this one is for you, this one is for you, this one is for you, and this one isn't for you. Jesus gave commandments to His disciples, and we note clearly that those commandments had at least initial application to the disciples there, but broader application to those that would come after Him. And in this context, it is talking to those who are there with Him, which happened to be the ones that were His 11 disciples. Later on, He talked, as it even says in 1 Corinthians 15, to 500 disciples at one time. He appeared to the 120, as we note in the book of Acts, and gave them words. D.A. Carson went on to say this, and I think he's right on target when he says this, about the commission here to the apostles. He says, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, except this commandment to the disciples is like saying, keep your grubby hands off of this one. This belongs only to the apostles. I found it funny. Well, anyway. So what? All right, number two. All right, another argument is that this whole topic of evangelism is only for those who have the gift of evangelism. Have you ever heard that before? That's actually pretty popular. And one of the reasons why is because you find over in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and following, that it says God gave to the church the apostles, the prophets, what's the next word? Evangelist. Well, there you go. They're the ones that have the responsibility to do that. Well, actually, whenever we think of the evangelist, sometimes we misunderstand what the early New Testament church meant by that. An evangelist was a church planter, much like the Apostle Paul. He would go into an area where there was no one who named the name of Christ. He would stay there long enough to win some to Jesus Christ, establish a church, stay long enough at least to establish some leadership, and then move on to another area. That was really the gift of evangelism. As far as the gift of evangelism, like a spiritual gift, there is no such thing. You can read in the New Testament gifts of service, gift of giving, gift of administration, the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, the gift of wisdom, all of these things that are there, but it never says, and here you have as a church body, you've got one guy over here who has a gift of evangelism. That presupposes that it all depends upon you. No, it doesn't at all. Because anybody who can share the gospel, God does the work of regeneration. He does the work of bringing them to Christ, but He's chosen to use the message delivered by us as sinners. So evangelism is not just a gift only located just to those who have been supremely given it by God in His sovereignty, and no one else has the responsibility. If that were the case, then the logical argument would be that the gift of the evangelist is only to the evangelist, and even the pastor doesn't even have to do it, because he doesn't have that gift. And the prophet doesn't have to do it, and the apostles, because they weren't given that gift. So I wouldn't argue that at all to say that that's the reason why. A third reason why that every Christian should evangelize, and that is this, is that the commands to witness are given to all the followers of Christ. All the followers of Christ. Now, as indicated in Matthew 28, verse 16, the 11 were there. But as you move further on into the New Testament, you find how the pattern developed, like in chapter 1 of the book of Acts. You're very familiar with this. Whenever you had the 120 gathered together there to wait on the promise of the Holy Spirit. You remember that? And it says that there with the disciples, the apostles, were the brothers of the apostles and the women. So you had the women and the men there. And they were waiting for the promise that Jesus had told them to come that would give them the power to do what God had commissioned them to do. Well, what was it that God had commissioned them to do? What was it that He had promised them to do? And again, remember, the group is the 120, men and women, apostles and brothers of apostles. And it says in chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you, the 120, will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And the point that is made here is that the 120 of men, women, apostles, and brothers of apostles were all there, and they were commissioned by God to be the witnesses of Christ. Now, what does the word witness mean? It's the Greek word we get the word martyr from, right? But it means more than just, I'm just going to go out and die for Christ. It didn't have just that idea, although it became known as that because most of the people in the early New Testament church who witnessed for Christ, like the apostles and many of the followers, ended up what? Dying. They were martyrs for Christ. But the word witness, if you could understand it just in a simple way, like you think of a witness in a courtroom. Well, if you're calling a witness to witness in a courtroom, supposedly that witness is to witness a situation or a statement that is made to give affirmation to the reliability and the truthfulness of a situation, right? So if you're a witness about Jesus Christ, what are you witnessing? Well, you're not just witnessing, well, Jesus showed up, He was a great moral teacher. No. You're there to give witness to the reality that Jesus Christ came. He lived a perfect life. He was obedient to the law. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried for 3 days and rose to newness of life. And He ascended up into heaven. That's the witness. That's what you are to witness about. I mean, I know clearly from Scripture that the intention here is not for them to be a witness about Jesus being a good moral teacher or to give you a list of commands to teach to make you a moral person. The witnessing here is literally about the gospel. Because that is the summation of everything that Jesus did was to come here to die on the cross so that He could redeem His people from their sins. John Stott argues in this passage that we can no more restrict the command to witness then we can restrict the promise of the Spirit. The Spirit was given to all of them, and the commandment was given to all of them. Another passage that I believe speaks to this is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I read it earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when we start with that great word from the Apostle Paul that whenever you are born again, you are a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Who's he talking to? Exactly. All of us. If you're a Christian, that's you in that verse. And there is no such thing as you being a Christian and not being in that verse. Because if you are a Christian, you're a new creature. You've been recreated by Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But then he goes on and says, in that same context, all of this is from God. Meaning that salvation, the new creation, the work of regeneration, the power of God to transform the human soul is all from God. Who through Christ, he says, reconciled us to himself. And then it says this, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul wasn't talking about just himself. He was talking about the people he just referred to. And he talks about that repeatedly throughout that chapter. He says that Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we, believers who have been transformed, remade, and are new creatures in Christ, are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Every single believer is an ambassador for Christ. Whether you want to be one or not, you are. Whether you say, well, I don't want to represent Jesus. Well, you are. You are made an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and even says in this passage, and I like the way the ESV translates it, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. That's powerful. That is just powerful. I mean, think about the reality of that, that, you know, God, you know this, God could show up and speak from heaven. Couldn't He? I mean, I'd like to see that, wouldn't you? You just show up and start declaring the gospel. But He's chosen to use you. He's chosen to use me. He's chosen to use our stumbling words and sometimes our inability to answer the arguments of those who oppose us. But He's chosen us to be the representatives of Christ to the world so that we can share with the world the truth of the gospel. You have the most prized possession anybody could ever have. Listen, I'll be frank with you. It doesn't matter to me how many cars you have, how big your house is, and how big your budget is. The most important thing you have is the gospel. And if you have a small house and a car that's about to fall apart, but you've got the gospel, you've got the most important thing that you could ever have. Because when it's all over and Jesus burns it all up, guess what? The only thing that matters is your right relationship with Christ. That's all that matters. Second reason why I think, or another reason why I believe this is open to all the world, to every Christian should evangelize, the commands are given to all the followers. It seems to be clear in Scripture for that, and there's other verses we could go to, which I'll refer to if I have time. Second is this, the example of ordinary believers in the early church. Just read the book of Acts. You read the book of Acts, and one of the passages that I could see is found in Acts chapter 8. Turn there just for a moment, because I know that sometimes we get going here, and I get going through verses so fast and have a tendency not to have you and turn to any of them. In Acts chapter 8, in the church is growing. I mean, it's rapidly growing. By this time, there literally have been thousands of people that have been added to the church. And they're scattering because of persecution, and that was common in the early New Testament church. But following the stoning of Stephen, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem." Now, who's the church? That's everybody who is a believer, right? So it says, "A great persecution rose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered through all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." The apostles stayed put. The rest of the church scattered. They took off. And rightly so. They were being persecuted. They weren't going to stand around and say, "Okay, kill me." Right? They understood they needed to get out of town, so they got out of Dodge. And they took off and they scattered. And it says this, and I think what is really good about this is found in chapter 8, verse 4. It says this, "Now those who were scattered," who was that? Well, we found them earlier, mentioned in the first part of chapter 8, verse 1 and following. Those who were scattered were the church. And now it says, "And those who were scattered went about doing what? Preaching." You say, wait a minute, they don't have an ordination certificate. They didn't go to seminary. Doesn't matter. The word here is the word euangelizo. That means to preach the gospel. That's the word. There's another word in the Bible that refers to preaching. It's the Greek word keruso. It means to herald something, to proclaim something publicly. In fact, that is used over in Romans chapter 10, where it says, "How can they hear unless someone preaches?" That's keruso. It means to herald the truth. In other words, in that passage, which we will get into in the future, it talks about that someone has to say something. That's the point of it. You have to speak. It can't be just lifestyle evangelism. I'm going to let them know that I'm a follower by what I do. It's bigger than that, folks. It's bigger. Your life is a credibility to the message. It's not the message by itself. Because listen, there are moral Mormons. There are moral Jehovah's Witnesses. There are moral Catholics. There are moral Islamics, if there is such a word. There are moral Buddhists. In fact, listen, I can take you to people that I know personally that are very upright, moral people, but they don't know Christ. So just because you have a good life and you say, that's my witness, the Bible actually goes deeper than that. You have to speak. You have to speak. I know that's not easy to hear, but that's what the Bible says. Acts chapter 8, verse 4, and now those who were scattered went about preaching, euangelizomai, it's actually a present tense participle. They went on continually preaching the what? The Word of God. The Gospel. They went about sharing Christ. Noted historian Kenneth Scott went on to say this, and I think he's right on target. The chief agents in the expansion of Christianity appear not to have been those who had made a profession or a major part of their occupation, but the ones who caused the expansion were the men and women who earned their livelihood in some purely, he uses the word, secular manner, and spoke of their faith to those whom they met in a natural fashion. It's exactly what the Bible intends by the spreading of the gospel. If it stops with the professional class, then that means all I reach is you. There will be no multiplication, because once you hear it, you shut down. You don't have an obligation to do it. But if all of us have an obligation to do it, the multiplication takes place. If I reach you, you reach one, the one you reach reaches two, it goes on and on and on and on. That's the way God intended it to do. One last statement, and I know I have many more to say, but I want to share this one with you, because we have already talked about it. Ephesians chapter 4. You remember the passage that we went into great detail about the plan of the church whenever it meets together. The first purpose of the church coming together was edification, right? To build the body up, to teach the body of Christ, so that we're not tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So we come together to be edified and built up in the faith, but it doesn't stop there. That's not the end of it all. That's not the point for us to get theological and just say, hey, you know, I've got more degrees than a thermometer in theology, and I'm just a wonderful guy. You know, it's bigger than that. It's deeper than that. It's more than that. The whole point of all of that is so that you can reach the world and do the work of the ministry. He even goes on, you say, well, I don't believe it says that in that passage. Well, actually, it does. In the same passage in Ephesians 4, when he talks about in verse 14 the reason for our edification and the pastors teaching the Word of God to the people of God in the church is so that we would not be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, which is a very important reason, no doubt. But then he says that we should, verse 15, the church should be speaking the truth in what? Love. Well, what's the truth? Well, what's the truth? Well, God created the heavens and earth in 6 days. Yeah, that's true. All the begats in the Old Testament are accurate. That's true. The prophecies of the Old Testament have taken place accurately with Jesus coming the first time. That's true. But it's more than all of that, isn't it? When you think of the truth, what do you think of initially? What would be our response? Who Jesus Christ is. The number one thing that everybody wants to deny is the very thing you should talk about. I think it's important for us to realize is that wherever the people in the world, your culture, wherever you live, are most in direct opposition to something, that is the very area you should center in on. And most of the time, it's God and Jesus Christ specifically and the gospel. A couple of quick verses, and I'll finish up with this. Matthew 9:37, I'll just read them. Then he said to his disciples, and this was more at this time that we're listening to him at that time, the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few, therefore pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers. Pray that God would send more people to share the gospel with people. Romans 10. How then, it says, will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they going to believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how are they going to hear unless someone says it, preaches, caruso? And how are they to preach unless someone is sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Philemon 6, Paul says, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge and every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Paul's praying for the effectiveness of the sharing of their faith. And what about this verse? Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 and following. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. The city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see the good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Well, how in the world are they going to glorify God in heaven? They can't just learn about your morality. They've got to know the truth. Light is more than just holy living. It is more than that. It is the truth. 1 Peter 3:15 tells every believer, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in you. That's our responsibility. You say, well, I don't understand enough about the Word of God. Well, get busy. I mean, my word, we've got so much that we could read, learn, and study. We'd let other things take our time. Luke 12:8. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. That means if you're not willing to acknowledge Christ before lost people, there might be a problem. Might be a problem with your Christianity. And frankly, I don't understand how someone can genuinely come to Christ, be regenerated, experience the purifying work of God, and have Him save you from hell, and then you say nothing about it. I won't say anything about it. I mean, I've just been delivered from hell. But I ain't saying a word. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I know whenever I came to Christ, and I think all of us in here today can probably verify this, in your own life, when you came to Christ, you were so excited because you understood, hey, I have just been saved. I've been forgiven of my sin. I'm not going to hell anymore. And now, what did you do? What was the first thing you did? Usually you went and told somebody. I ended up telling my mom and my dad. Didn't work out too well for a few years, but God ended up saving them later. But I'll tell you the truth. I mean, I couldn't shut up. I was excited about it. What happens over the years, we get kind of educated in the Word of God. We get theological. We learn the Word of God, and we kind of got settled back. We say, God's got a plan. God's working the plan. God's sovereign. And we kind of kick back and we forget. Wait a minute. God's chosen to use you, use me, to speak the gospel to a world that needs Jesus Christ. One last statement. 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says this, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Well, what did Paul do mostly? What did he do? He preached. He evangelized. He shared the gospel. He's not talking about just being a moral person. He says, I want you to follow me just like I follow Christ. Whatever I do, you do. How I share it, you share it. What I say, you say. One last quote, the responsibility for making disciples does not rest with a denomination, a state convention, a seminary, or a parachurch organization, or a pastor and a deacon. The responsibility is given to all of God's people. No matter what position you hold in the local assembly, no matter how many degrees you have from a seminary, everybody is responsible, based upon my understanding of Scripture, to share the Word of God. Now, next time we come together, which is just too long, it takes too long. We need to come back together again soon, right? Well, nevertheless, when we come back together, we're going to be talking about the pattern of evangelism found in Matthew chapter 28, which really defines for us the way Jesus Himself laid it out, what He intends for us to do. And you're going to be surprised, I believe, as we look our way through that passage, that it's a little different than a lot of things that have been promoted today. It's a little bit more involved, and it does take your time. It does take some of your time away from your life to do what God's called us to do in Matthew chapter 28 and the other passages in Scripture. Now, with that said, I would pray this. I know that most of this is directed to believers who are here the Word of God and are here to learn about Scripture, and the commandments are given to us to preach the gospel to a lost world. But if you're here today and you've never truly trusted Christ, I would call on you like Paul did in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. be reconciled to God. Well, how are you to be reconciled to God? Through Jesus Christ. Well, what did Jesus do? He died on the cross. He took your sin upon Himself on that cross and took upon Himself the wrath that you deserve. So whenever you trust in Jesus, you're trusting in Him alone to save you, not your good works, not your morality, not a baptism, not some church ceremony, not a church membership, but only in Jesus and Jesus alone. He's the one who saved. He came to forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our sins. And to make us right with Him. And to make us holy. And to make us pure. That is the gospel. And if you're not saved, you need to give your life to Christ today. I call on you like Peter did in the book of Acts, where he actually looked at the people of Israel, people who understood the Old Testament clearly, and he literally commanded them, and he said, repent. Turn from your sin. Acknowledge Jesus as the true Savior and Lord who died for you. Let's pray together.